The European Reformation was glorious in so many ways. We now call Western civilization the product of that Reformation. The European Reformation created and defined what we now know as Western civilization. But among all of its achievements in the areas of politics and government and finance, marriage and the family, the area of what was known as the cure of souls is not often highlighted as part of the Reformation's glory. But today, we consider that very topic, the cure of souls and the glorious Reformation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Jeremiah. Jeremiah and chapter 8, one verse only, the last verse in the chapter, verse 22 of Jeremiah 8. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Jeremiah asks this rhetorical question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Mark, the evangelist, writing in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 through verse 17, by the same inspiration, he writes this, speaking of Jesus, he says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thus far as the ring of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the question that Jeremiah asks is a rhetorical one. He says, as if almost astonished, he asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no healing in Gilead? Is there no physician there, the one that can apply the ointment of healing? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? You see, Israel at this time was being ravaged by false teachers and false pastors. The word of God in its purity and accuracy was no longer being administered faithfully to the people, much like during the days of the Roman Church, during the Middle Ages. The truth was there, to be sure. They had the scriptures. But those scriptures were being subdued by the wickedness of wicked men. They were perverting them and twisting them. And as a result of the perversion of these doctrines, they were not able to bring the people to proper repentance, which kept them from being healed of their sin. In other words, the church could not adequately bring them to the great physician for the healing of their souls as a result of their intense apostasy. And this is why Jeremiah states in verse 18 of chapter 8, he says, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. You see, his heart was faint in himself. He was so concerned about the health of his people because his people at that time were not being fed the pure word of God. They were without a true shepherd which would feed them with the only cure for their spiritual ailments. And this is why he wept over his people. Jeremiah's people were so famished for the lack of truth that their voice would cry out And that cry would echo in the ears of the prophet Jeremiah. And that is why he was so astonished. And when they came before the Lord to hear the word of deliverance, they would get nothing of substance. They would get nothing of truth. Instead of the balm of Gilead being applied to them, they received a placebo. And for that lack of substance, their souls languished for hope and comfort. No longer could they have real, substantial hope. No longer could they have comfort because they were not given the truth of God's word. And yet they had come to the only place that could give them hope, the only place that they could have found comfort. They had come to the house of the Lord. This was the place where one would expect to find the balm of Gilead. This was the place where they would expect to find salvation for their souls. But all they found was half-truths, misdirected doctrines, bolstered by empty ritual. Certainly, they couldn't find hope and comfort from the world of the secularists there, because pretty much the church had become secularized. The Canaanites and their false deities offered no solace. They couldn't go to the world. There was no hope there. There was no comfort there. And they couldn't even go to the church because they found basically the same thing in the church that they would find in the world. So at this point, at this juncture in history, there was no hope to be found among them. And so they would go to the priests and the prophets of Jehovah, the pastors and the theologians of God, knowing that that was the only place to go. They would go there to hear the word of the Lord preached in sincerity and in truth in order to find hope and comfort and rest for their souls, but they found nothing. And this was the situation in Israel during the darkness of that time. And this was the situation just before the dawn of the European Reformation. Sadly, it seems as if we ourselves are finding ourselves in this very same situation today. And this is why Jeremiah asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? A rhetorical question. There should be balm in Gilead, but isn't there any? Of course there is. Is there no physician there? Of course there is. And if there is, why then are my people dying? That was the question. And that question actually was answering itself. Surely there was the healing message of the gospel within Israel, but it was being eclipsed by the wickedness of the priests and the false prophets. All for monetary gain, all for power, all for prestige. It was to be expected that within the house of God, there would be found answers, real answers, substantial answers, answers that would result in hope and comfort and confidence and assurance, so that the soul could finally relax and be at rest and begin to heal from whatever spiritual, psychological, or even physical ailments it had. In God's house, there was to be healing for their souls. And so Jeremiah, in astonishment and in wonder, asks why. Why is there no balm of healing in Gilead? Why do we find our people still languishing? Why do we still find people holding on to doctrines, even in our day, which are anti-Christian, which are Canaanite, which are secular? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Isn't there no healing for my people? No truth of doctrine? That was Jeremiah's concern. Because in God's house there was to be healing. The remedy for the cure of men's souls should have been found in the church and then applied to the congregation for their healing, but it was not. And that was on the priests and the pastors that devoured the flock. Consider the indictment and the judgment. Jeremiah 12:10. Notice what God says. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. In Jeremiah 23:1, in Jeremiah 22:22, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all of thy wickedness. This was the situation in Israel. So not only did the pastors not feed the flock of God with the healing balm of Gilead, they never even asked for God's counsel in how to feed the flock of God faithfully. In fact, they didn't want God's counsel because they had their own counsel, and their counsel came from idols, from the Canaanites, from the secularists. In order to appease themselves and leave God out of the equation and to be God themselves, to be as God themselves, they adopted the ways of the Canaanites to comfort their people, which of course would provide no comfort. Notice the indictment. In Jeremiah 2:8, the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Not only did they not want God's counsel, they wanted secularists' counsel. And this was the situation during that period. But it was not to continue. There was to be a time, an anticipated time during Israel's darkness, where God would, as he had promised, provide true pastors to replace the hirelings once Christ entered into the world at his coming. And Jeremiah anticipates this in Jeremiah 3:15. Notice what God says, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding." You see, this was to be realized during the future time period of the New Testament age. And although God had promised faithful shepherds during the New Testament era, there would still be, even throughout that period, periods of apostasy where the balm of Gilead would no longer be available within the organized church. And such were the days of the Reformation when the Roman Church of the Middle Ages ruled the realm of Western civilization. The Reformers understood that the people were not being taught about the dangers of sin, nor were they being led to the great physician for sin's healing. At that point in the Roman church, there was no real application of the balm of Gilead. There was no real pointing to the great physician of souls. And the Reformation church understood what the Roman church was doing. They understood that the work of mortification was a work of God, and without the regenerating spirit, there can be no killing off of sin. But they also knew that the economy of the word of God being preached faithfully had to be expounded to the people in order for them to embrace and to understand what the balm of Gilead was all about and who the great physician was. They also understood that the true mortification of sin is a duty of the individual, along with the aid of the Spirit, and not through empty ritual, as was commanded by the Roman Church. Because the Roman Church was saying, we can get rid of your sin by ritual. Do this, do that, do the other thing, and God will forgive you. The Reformers understood the Scripture to be teaching that mortification is not a one-time end-all event, but rather it's an ongoing battle against the ravages of the fall within the hearts of the saints. And knowing this, they labored to point the saints to the great physician, Christ himself, for the cure of their souls. It wasn't about ritual. It was about Christ and his forgiving word. This is what was lacking then, and this is what is lacking today. Because today, in many of the churches in our day, in Western civilization, Christ is not adequately declared for the cure of souls. As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin stated, Christ must be set forth to the congregation. He must be put upon a pinnacle so that all eyes would flow to him. In Luke chapter 10, Christ declares the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to expose the futility of ceremonial and ritualistic activities as a substitute for substantive salvation. Note, in that parable, the priest, as well as the Levite, those two individuals that were all about ceremonialism, all about ritual, They did not assist the man who had been beaten up by robbers. Not only did they not want to, they were unable to. Only the Samaritan, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, was both willing and able to cure the man of his wounds by pouring in oil and wine, a symbol of the great balm of Gilead, the gospel itself. Only the Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan goes to the man beaten up. And he goes to him, binds up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and sets him on his own beast, and brings him into an inn. And then the scripture says, and took care of him. The Samaritan is taking care of the man beaten by robbers, because only the Good Samaritan can adequately care for souls. The second lesson to be learned from this parable concerns the missio Dei, or the mission of God. He took care of him. The mission of the church is to first care for the souls of its people so that they can become healthy soldiers in the culture war. So as under shepherds, the under shepherds and caring for the souls of the flock point to the great physician of souls. The cure of souls comes first, but it is only the beginning of the mission of God and the church. Only after the saint is cured, only after the saint is redeemed from sin and is given the hope and assurance of Christ's victory over all things, even over their sin, can he or she be productive in the battle of the ages. But that can only come from the proper exposition of the Word of God. It is God who forgives. It is God who regenerates, not us, not we. We do not regenerate ourselves, and we do not continue in that regeneration by our works. The European Reformation overturned the Roman idea that salvation can be gained by the practice of ritual and ceremony and began to focus on changing lives by curing them of their sin through the exposition of the Word, which would in turn change their world and life view, which would in turn go into all of the world to change the culture. Every institution, every aspect, every area of life would then be changed, influenced, reconstructed. So once their world and life view focused upon the kingdom of God and the comprehensive nature of the kingdom of God and the glorification of the Christ as king over every area of civilization, then they understood, the reformers knew, they understood that then and only then could real reformation begin in earnest. But they had to begin with the individual. They had to begin with establishing a program of proper exposition of the Word of God so that the balm of Gilead would be accessible and that the great physicians of souls would be set forth. Now, the Puritans picked up on this idea. They saw what the reformers were doing and they wanted to continue and perfect even what they had begun. And they picked up on this idea, and they're the ones who coined the phrase, the cure of souls. They coined that phrase. That was their phrase. They wanted to cure souls. By bringing individuals to confession, they could bring them to repentance. So they sought to bring individuals to confession and repentance. And by bringing individuals to confession and repentance, they were able to provide the balm of Gilead, which would cure their souls. Never did they or the reformers substitute true confession and true repentance with ritual. Because it was not about ritual. And that included a profession of faith or membership in the church. That was not enough to cure your soul. Just because you were a member of a church or you had a profession of faith, that was not enough. That could be a ritual. That could be something someone was hoping for as part of their salvation. It was more than that. It was deeper than that. And they understood that. Confession and repentance to them was the doorway to healing, hope, and comfort. But it is important to note some of the particulars of true repentance. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan preachers of all time, sets forth some of the particulars of true repentance as sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and then finally turning or repenting of sin. Those particulars had to all together be working as one. Without one of them, true repentance could not be realized, and then there could be no real cure. You had to have these six elements: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and then the final measurable turning from that sin. But the crux of that repentance, according to the Puritans, was that linchpin was confession. In order to have deep healing, the Puritans believed confession was essential. Honest, sincere, heartfelt, deep confession before God. That was the key. Theologian Martin Salbretti makes this observation. He says, "Abandon all preconceived notions that the word confession might bring to mind. Abandon them all, no matter how ingrained. Confession is something that must be recovered in its biblical fullness, with its importance properly assessed, and its culture-wide abuse identified, indicted, and rejected," end quote. So without confession, there can be no repentance. And without repentance, there can be no restitution. And without restitution, there can be no cure of your soul. And without cure, the result is that soul is plagued with hopelessness and doubt. There has been a long progression throughout history dealing with confession. As far back as the second century, confession of sin was a public event. Just think about that. Each member would publicly have to stand up publicly confessing their sin before the entire congregation. Whatever sin was committed that week, the following next week, you'd stand up and you'd have to confess. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. But R.J. Rushdoony points this out. Notice he says, "Each sinner, each person who had offended against the law of the community, against the Christian standard of conduct, stood up at the service the week following the offense and made a public confession of sins." Now, that might seem like a good idea, but that posed many problems. Some folks stood up, they were uncomfortable, they fumbled, they started weeping and crying, while others went on and on and on. You ever hear confessions, they go on and on and on, how bad they were, and you're like, oh, good golly, give me a break. As if they were proud at the depravity that they had come from. And all of the confession of these most egregious sins, and yet, they were so proud that they had been forgiven. And this took so much time that after the service, the only thing remembered about the entire service was the sins that were confessed, and the sermon message was they don't know what was said. After some time, the method of confession was relegated to the private realm. So sins would be confessed to the elders of the session of the church, or in the case of Rome, to the priest. The sins would then be stated publicly by the pastor. He would get up and say, "These are the sins that were confessed this week." And once again, all that was remembered was the sin of the people and not the word of God. But by the 5th century, Pope Leo made confession a private matter, which was to be held in the strictest of confidence by the priests. But this too had its problems. Knowing that all sins were hidden from public view, it assured the sinner that he was protected from shame. And this often resulted in false assurance. The sinner would therefore not be too concerned about repentance, since they could just confess their sin privately next week, and then go on sinning during the week, and then confess it and go on sinning, and so mortification of sin was not really a priority. According to Scripture, however, confession of sin is between the sinner and the Lord Jesus without any mediation from man. But it must be sincere. There must be a true, deep shame and hatred of it. John makes this perfectly clear. Notice 1 John 1:5 and following. This then is the message, he says, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and he, of course, would mean sincerely, passionately, honestly, deep feelings about the offense of that sin, then John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So Brady explains it this way. He says, by this simple act of confession of faith in Jesus Christ, notice, I like how he says that, by this simple act of confession. And what he means is true confession, sincere confession. You're really sorry about it, not just a pretext. But by this simple act of confession in Jesus Christ, the whole burden of sin is forever removed. By this simple act of confession of faith, we step from the realm of sin into the realm of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is the glory of our faith, end quote. So whenever we sincerely confess our sins to God through the mediation of Christ, we are forgiven. And it is as simple as that. No ritual, no ceremony, but a sincere act of confession. Because forgiveness is work of the Lord. It is the work of the Lord by the Spirit as a result of sincere contrition and confession with an honest view to mortification of that sin. John admonishes us to confess. Note what he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, we have to confess our sins. And if we do it sincerely, it is the moving of the Spirit that brings us to that pinnacle of confession. And so it is we who must confess. Now, one question that might be raised at this point is, according to James, when do we confess our sins one to another? If we're only to confess our sins to Jesus Christ, and then we're forgiven, when is it that we should be confessing our sin one to another? Notice how James puts it. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. In other words, do we have to now confess our sins to one another in order to be healed? Or should we follow John's counsel and just confess to God? Well, the word here used for faults is the word trespasses or sins. And James tells us that we might want to confess our trespasses to one another for the following reasons. First, either to be encouraged that we have forgiveness, and sometimes we want to talk to someone, a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord, because we're dealing with this sin and we just don't know what to do about it and we need some counsel. Secondly, we might be confessing our sin one to another for tactics on how to mortify those specific trespasses. In other words, have you, brother, dealt with this sin? How did you mortify? What were the triggers that triggered that sin in your life? Can you help me with strategies and tactics? So that might be a reason why you confess one to another. Or you might want to confess your sin when you have sinned against a brother. You go to the brother and you say, I have sinned against you, please, I beg your forgiveness. So that would be another reason if the fault is against the brother. But let's consider this topic of confession, repentance, and the cure of souls from two distinct vantage points. There are two ways in which the church has dealt with confession. Biblically and humanistically. One is right and the other is not. One brings true healing, the other brings frustration, doubts, and fears. One leads to life, the other to despair. In fact, often to death. So let's consider how the church has perverted the theology of biblical confession and mortification. Well, within the church, caring for souls has become a highly skilled technical profession, not to mention a costly one. Today, in order to be considered a member of the Christian counseling priesthood, and that's what I call it, you need to be recognized by the secular authorities. You need to have the state give you a license to be a Christian counselor. Gary Almay, in his book, How Christian is Christian Counseling? Observes, he says, the cure of souls has become a highly technical and costly enterprise within the church. Notice, where the balm of Gilead should be, it has been replaced by something else. He continues. It is characterized by an abundant literature, various competing schools of thought, and an ever more elaborate range of techniques and specialized methods. Statements of the goals and objectives of soul care usually resonate with contemporary cultural issues and trends, because many in the church no longer see the Bible as sufficient for the care of souls. A vast literature of counseling has been added to Scripture. As a result, Christian counseling takes on the professional trappings of secular psychotherapy with its specialized training and certification, malpractice coverage, office shelves full of books and journals, national meetings, ads in the yellow pages, and appointments with fees attached. Heresy now permeates the church in the care of souls. End quote. You see, modern Christian counseling has become just another way of promoting Freudian, Skinnerian, and Rogerian psychobabble to the realm of Christian counseling. The Freudian psychoanalysis or psychoanalytical method basically argues that it is someone else's fault that man is the way he is. Your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, the environment, the government, whatever. Freud even argued for environmental reasons why man does what he does or thinks the way he is. Think about the environmentalists today. They're Freudian. There's nothing new under the sun. Borrowing from Charles Darwin and the Darwinianists, Ernest Haeckel and Wilhelm Fliess, Freud developed his theory of animal spirits, which he claimed controlled man's thoughts and actions. Not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Almay explains in more detail. He says, for Freud, the flowing of these animal spirits, these humors as he called it, was supposedly the means by which the soul produced its will upon the body. Like many before him and multitudes after him, he thought that he could reject scriptural revelation and discover his own answers to the ultimate questions about human nature. End quote. He wanted to be as God. Nuthetic Christian counselor J. Adams adds this, Freud saw the human being as torn within. Man, he said, has basic primitive wants, impulses or drives, which seeks expression. These Freud called the id, which was sex and aggression. But in man, there is also the superego or the conscience. This superego is socialized into the individual by his parents, the church, teachers, etc. In other words, everything else. No one's responsible anymore. He continues. The superego is the culprit in the Freudian system. His therapy consists of making one feel right by dispelling false guilt, end quote. Now, the Skinnerian system by B.F. Skinner replaces bad and destructive habits with good habits, but never addresses sin, confession, forgiveness, or repentance. It looks at man as an animal to be trained in one way or another. Now, Rogers, the Rogerian system, is all about feeling good about oneself. We want to feel good about ourselves. So come to psychotherapy and let's just feel good about the situation. Let's just feel good about the self. You're good. You're okay. I'm okay. They're okay. And we're going to all feel good and have this big kumbaya thing for about $175 an hour. You deserve to be happy. You have the right to this. Or the right to that. Be happy, don't worry. It's that kind of a thing. or express yourself. Love yourself. Shake off all your inhibitions and feel good. Theologian Joseph Hartunian comments, he says, before, comma, religion was God-centered. Before, whatever was not conducive to the glory of God was infinitely evil. Now, that which is not conducive to the happiness of man is evil, unjust, and impossible to attribute to the deity. Before, the good of man consisted ultimately in glorifying God. Now, the glory of God consists in the happiness of man. Before, man lived to glorify God. Now, God lives to serve man, end quote. Almay explains this further. He says, the Bible reveals that our felt needs, notice, this is very important, our felt needs are not our real needs. Well, I feel like I should do this. Is that legitimate, in other words? But I really feel that way. And I love this line. I prayed about it. Yeah, but the Bible says no. Yeah, I know, but this is the situation. It's different for us. We have a unique situation. Well, the Bible says no. Yeah, but I feel this way. Let me read from Almay's work when he says, the Bible reveals that our felt needs are not our real needs. David felt that he needed Bathsheba. God said David's needs actually amounted to despising the word of the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 12:9. Simon the sorcerer felt the need to lay his hands on the people and give them the Holy Spirit. God called Simon's felt need wickedness, full of bitterness, and captive to sin, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Saul felt the need to murder the Lord's disciples. God called it persecution of him, according to Acts 9, 4. Peter even felt the need to separate himself from the Gentiles. Paul said Peter's anti-Gentile inclination was hypocrisy and not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, according to Galatians 2:13 and 14. The Bible is clear that man's real need is for redemption from sin. It never suggests that we need to be saved from the sin of our environment or from the sin of another individual. The real problem is rebellion in the face of a loving creator, end quote. Biblical confession for one's own sin and transgression is essential. In order to be forgiven, in order to really confess something, we need to own our sin. If it is a sin against God, then we confess it to Him alone. If we have sinned against another, then we must confess it before God and to the one whom we have transgressed against. And this was the lesson given in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, and when he, the prodigal, finally came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, before God, and before thee, confessing to God and to the one who was offended. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Okay, so, how do we assist one another in the cure of souls? And this is where the rubber really meets the road. The question is it the sole duty of the pastor, or the elder, or the deacon, the session, to care for the souls of their congregation, or do the members of the body of Christ have a divine duty, a commanded covenantal duty to care for their brethren? Well, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12, he says, for as the body is one, notice, unified, and hath many members, and all the members of that body are one, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part that lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body. But notice this line. But that the members should have the same care, one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or when one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, did you get that? Did you get that part? But that the members should have the same care one for another. The Reformers and the Puritans understood, firstly, that their duty to care for one another was a covenantal duty. They understood it to be their individual God-given commandment to love each other in a God-honoring way and to be serviceable to one another, especially whenever one of them was overtaken in a fault. According to Galatians chapter 6, whenever that happened, they were called to restore that individual to health. In other words, they were to gather around that individual, those who were strengthened, those who were spiritually mature, and restore such a one to the health of the entire body and to the health of themselves. In other words, every one of the members were called to care for the souls of one another. They were called to watch out for one another and lovingly give as well as lovingly receive admonition from one another. It was not the role of the pastor alone. It was not the role of the elder alone or the deacon alone. Everyone was included in the cure of souls. According to Barry Shane's work called The Myth of American Individualism, he writes, "The Puritans believed it was the legitimate and necessary role of local, religious, familial, social, and governmental forces to limit, reform, and shape the sinful individual." Notice, everybody was to help one another. Moreover, it was assumed that these intermediate institutions would have to act restrictively and intrusively, if not coercively, for in no other way would the naturally deformed human being take on a godly and publicly useful shape. They believe everyone should help in bringing about the balm of Gilead to the people in need of the great physician. So they tried to establish a godly government, a godly familial situation, a godly ecclesiastical situation. Every institution was to be involved. How much more the members of the Church of Jesus Christ to be involved in caring for the souls of its people. The Reformation theology incorporated everyone in the duty of caring for one another, and confession was an important part in the maintenance of the health of family, church, and state, in addition to repentance, encouragement, and restoration. These were all part of the cure of souls. All believers were to act as those who would care for one another. As Alma puts it, Christians are not in the church for themselves or by themselves. You're not here for yourself or by yourself. He continues, he says, if they are resting on the truth of Scripture, and if they ask for a love of others, then the grace of God will work through them. So when's the last time you prayed that you might have a passion of love for your brother and sister? When's the last time you said, God, I don't love my brothers and sisters as I ought. I don't really care about this one or that one, because I don't really know them. They're not part of my nuclear family, or I really don't talk to them much on the Lord's Day, and they're out of... Pray that you would love them as you ought. Pray that you would seek God's help in caring for them as you ought. That will determine the health of the congregation, and that will determine the health of Christendom itself. We are not here for ourselves. We are here for everyone else. As the apostle tells us, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter continues in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, notice, if any man minister, because every man should minister. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. But you have to pray for that ability. You have to want to be able to minister. You have to want to serve God's people. Because when push comes to shove and you need God's people to serve you, will God act in your behalf? Peter continues. Let him do so as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the duty of the church. That's your serviceable role. Following the teaching of John Calvin, church leaders were commanded to place the cure of souls and the care of souls among their primary responsibilities. And this was done mostly through the preaching of the Word of God, but also through personal interaction with the members of the body of Christ. But there had to be a sincere concern for all those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Calvin writes. He says, "The office of a true and faithful minister is not only publicly to teach the people over whom he is ordained a pastor, but as far as may be, to admonish, exhort, rebuke, and console each one in particular." And this is why a mega church is not able to be a true church. Because you cannot care in particular if you're the minister for those souls. How can that be? I have trouble with a small congregation trying to keep up with everyone. So while the grace of God was stressed in the work of confession and repentance, so too was the responsibility of each and every of the believers. The Reformed teaching led the saint to earnest devotion, prayer, and self-examination, as well as sacrificial service one toward another. The Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, notice, the priesthood of all believers, all of us as priests of God, it places everyone in line to serve and care for one another. And that, and only that, could ensure the health of the institutional church as a result of sincerely caring for the souls. Alma ends with this. He says, "Caring for souls means not only confronting fellow believers, but also encouraging them through faith to patiently endure through their suffering. Caring for another soul often includes sharing the comfort God has given you amid similar sufferings." So if you've suffered from something, if you've gone through something, now you're an expert in caring for someone else that is suffering because you've seen how God has brought you through that suffering in order to be a minister to others. That's what that means. So caring for another soul often includes sharing the comfort God has given you amid similar suffering. To confine all talk of one's suffering to the closed office of a counselor is to miss opportunities for caring for each other's souls. We are called to encourage, exhort, and comfort each other. Never is it to be a one-way encounter where the person behind the desk is paid to do the encouraging, exhorting, and comforting, end quote. In order to survive and flourish, and that's what we want the church to do, flourish. And the only way we flourish is when we are cured and we're cared for. In order to flourish, therefore, the church must return to the biblical method of the cure of souls. Through this, she can once again become that glorious city upon a hill to the glory of God. May that be the case within our time in this new Reformation. Amen.